Hey, good morning, Crossroads. Hey, good to see everybody today. Hey, my name is Brian. I'm the lead pastor here. Glad that you chose to be here with us today. I'm new to the area, so I just have to be excited about something that I experienced my first California snow with the almond blossom thing y'all have around here. It's beautiful. Like, I grew up shoveling snow, and just to be able to look at it, no, it just doesn't have to be that. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. So I'll take Flonase or whatever I have to do so I don't sneeze or whatever, but it's really, really cool. So glad that you guys are here today with us. If you're a guest, welcome. If you're online, hello to you around the world. Glad to say hello to you as well. So you came in the middle. We're in the middle of a series called Semicolon, and it's a series where we're kind of using this whole punctuation mark behind us for just this idea that a semicolon represents where a sentence could have stopped, but a semicolon allows it to kind of keep going. It's the opposite of a period, if you will. It's not the end of something. It's the beginning of something new. And so a semicolon and tells us that we're not done yet. So we're using this hashtag for the series this time, not done yet, CGCC. So if you are on social media, we encourage you to use that, to be a part of that, reminding ourselves that the story isn't over. In fact, it's just beginning. So I was looking, you know, around the internet trying to find great punctuation errors and things like that, and I found some good ones, but I also bumped into this awesome story, which I think is just, it's just awesome. So a student says, "Hey, I don't understand why my grade was so low," asking the teacher. How do I do on my research paper?" it says. Teacher responds and says, "Actually, you didn't turn in a research paper. You turned in a random assemblances of sentences. In fact, the sentences you apparently kidnapped in the dead of night and forced into this violent and arbitrary plan of yours clearly seem to be placing on the page against their will. Reading your paper was like watching unfamiliar, uncomfortable people interacting at a cocktail party that no one wanted to attend in the first place. You didn't submit a research paper. You submitted a hostage situation," right? Like, that's, I've been there, man. Like, in college, I turned in a paper once and I got so much red on that paper that when I turned in my final draft, I turned that in along with a box of red pens and said, "I'm sorry." Like, you know, it was great. Hey, listen, don't judge me. I got an A in that bad boy, so you do what you do, all right? You know? So today we're going to look at another semicolon moment in Scripture. It's this point where in the story, if a period was there, it would have ended the conversation, but a semicolon happens and this beautiful story continues with it. And ultimately we see throughout Scripture that God wants us to live semicolon lives, or we should have semicolon moments in our lives and not periods in our lives. And the thing is that despite what we may have gone through, despite what Satan might throw our way and say, "Hey, this is all the stuff that you did, then that you should just kind of put a period in it, you're done," God says that this is the beginning, actually, of something new that's found in me. This idea of something fresh that's going to happen. And last week, we went back to the Garden of Eden, and we looked back there, and we said that in the Garden of Eden, not only was there sin, but there also was grace, that grace found its existence in the garden. And we said it this way. We said that Satan wants us to believe our life is over, but Jesus wants us to know our life has just begun. See, Satan's plan was to destroy our need, everything in it, to destroy our need for God by leveraging our need for power and for knowledge. But God foiled that whole plan by giving Adam and Eve grace, and in so doing, giving us grace as well, too. But we also said that grace has a price. And ultimately, this price would be paid by Jesus on the cross for our sins, and that God would give him up in a way that would show us how much he loved us so that we might live semicolon lives through his grace. But that almost didn't happen, if you didn't know. It almost didn't happen, and I'm going to tell you why today. So I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles to a couple of places, all right? A two-for-one deal today. So your Bible apps, your YouVersion Bible apps, or your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 1, and then I also want you to turn to Matthew chapter 4. Mark chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 4 in your Bible apps or in your Bibles. We'll have it on the screens as well, too, but I'd love for you to turn there. Now, while I'm doing that, while you're doing that, let me ask you, have you ever had like a mountaintop moment? You know, like a mountaintop moment. Maybe it was a promotion at work or the birth of a baby or, you know, the first time your boyfriend said he loved you like he loves his video games, like a deep love. You know what I'm saying? Like deep, deep, deep. I mean, we all have these moments from time to time. But have you ever had a mountaintop moment that was quickly followed by a valley moment or like a super bummer moment? Like maybe, have you ever experienced this? Have you ever paid off a car and you're feeling like, yes, no more car payments. And then like a nanosecond later, the whole thing just falls apart. Like everything's starting, you're like putting more money into it, you know? But there also are like deeper things. Like maybe you got like the promotion at work, but then you found out that you had cancer. Or maybe you had that baby that you'd been praying about forever, but when the baby was born, you found out that it had a birth defect. I mean, there are times that just seem to be mountaintop moments. Like it seems like the higher you climb in the mountain, it almost feels like it's setting you up to fall even further sometimes. Doesn't it feel that way? And well, Jesus knows about that, which I love, that Jesus knows about it. He knows what it's like to be on the highest of high, on the top of the world, and then also at the bottom of the barrel as well, too. Listen to what Leonard Sweet said. Leonard Sweet said, the most dangerous point in anyone's life is when he's riding the crest of a wave. Ah, that's good to think about it. I mean, today we're going to look at two epic wave moments, or two epic moments in Jesus' life. One where he's on the crest of the wave, and one where it starts to test every fiber of his being. And so that's where we're going to start. We're going to start in Mark chapter 1, when he's on the mountain, when he's on the top of the wave. And so Mark chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 9. If you have your Bibles, we're going to start there. And it says this. It says, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I loved. With you I am well pleased. This is one of my favorite stories in all the Bible, okay? So when I get to heaven, I'm going to find that little machine that lets you rewind history a little bit. And it's going to be like in the NFL when they're looking at plays where you can just do it over and over and over and over again, you know? Because I want to see this moment play out. Because just so we understand kind of what happened here, we need to understand the totality of it. Jesus is being baptized by his cousin John. And John is like a rock star of the day. He's got thousands of people that follow him. But John's whole purpose, you should also know John is a pretty smelly dude too. He lives in the wilderness. He wears funky clothes. He eats bug and honey. Like it's just, you know, crazy, you know, like it's weird. And so his whole mission was he was supposed to set the stage for Jesus, that he was supposed to set the stage so that when after him, Jesus would come. John preached repentance, but Jesus was going to preach about forgiveness and grace. And what was amazing was that he's baptizing one day. John is baptizing like he's done hundreds and hundreds of times before. That all of a sudden he looks up by the road and down comes Jesus. That guy, right? The guy, he knows that guy. He's coming. The one that's supposed to save the world. He wants to get dunked by John. And so they have this crazy episode where John's like, no, I can't dunk you. I'm not worthy. And Jesus is like, I'm God. Do it, right? So he does it and he baptizes him. But what was crazy, John had baptized hundreds of people before, but things just started to go crazy when he dunked Jesus, right? So when Jesus goes under the water and then comes back out, this epic scene plays out. So Jesus comes up, and then all of a sudden, the scripture said that the heavens tore open. God looks down and basically says, that's my boy. Like he just did something sweet, you know? That was awesome. The Holy Spirit comes down, they say, like a dove and lands on Jesus. Are you kidding me? That's amazing to be able to see. That's why I want to see that when I get to heaven. Now, I know what a lot of you are probably thinking, and I think this too. Why does Jesus have to get baptized? But I mean, what's the point? Like, he never sinned. He never did anything wrong. He didn't have to get his sins washed for anything. So why did he get baptized? Here's the reason. Jesus didn't get baptized for himself. He got baptized for you and me. For you and me. See, through baptism, he gave us the example. He was demonstrating what he would physically do in just a few years. Because baptism represents us dying to our sin, going in the grave, then being resurrected out of the water to live a new life and God being pleased with us as he looks down from heaven. And I think we need to remember something very, very important before we go any further in this, is that Jesus will never ask us to do something that he didn't already do, say, or experience first. Jesus will never ask us to do something that he didn't already do, say, or experience first. It is so important to know that. Jesus isn't like the other gods that are in this world that we hear about. The gods that kind of sit up in this ivory tower and tell you, do this, don't do that, shame on you. Or the other gods that are like live in this world of relativism where it's, you know, whatever, everything goes. Jesus was so different because Jesus got his hands dirty. That's my kind of God that gets his hands dirty with you and I. He goes so far as to show us how important baptism is. And the fact that if he did it, we should do it. Because it unites us with him in what he did for us, in his burial, his resurrection. It unites us with Jesus. Now, you also need to know something else that understand about baptism as well, too. That when somebody gets dunked, man, heaven freaks out. I mean, look at what Luke tells us. Luke tells us that actually Jesus says this. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not repent. So if heaven freaks out over one of a sinner like you and me that gets baptized, not that we're not awesome and everything, what do you think heaven was like when Jesus got dunked and was like there for all humanity? That place must have came unglued. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Just imagine that. I mean, and unlike here, when somebody gets baptized here, kind of culture says you have a little party for them, right? You bring everybody over, you get tri-tip and a Costco cake, you know, you just do it up, you know, or big time, you know? That's what happens. But this is different with Jesus. It was much, much different for Jesus. In fact, the heavens knew this as well, too. They knew that after he got dunked, his mission was beginning. After Jesus came up out of the water, the next phase of his ministry was beginning. And so I guarantee that heaven was leaning over, maybe even through that hole that was torn open by God and saying, wondering what was going to happen next, because they knew that there was something out there that was beyond what parties could ever imagine. So look in what verse 12 tells us. It says, at once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. So before the cheese platter can even be put on the tray or on the table for Jesus, he's ushered away, not to celebrate, but to be tempted. The mountaintop moment quickly turned into a valley because it was time to get to work. It was time to get down to business. He had a mission to begin. Jesus needed to get moving. And the mission, if you notice, didn't begin on a stage preaching to thousands of people like he would later in his life. It started alone. It started in the wilderness. It started in a battle with Satan. See, Jesus was about to come face to face with the adversary that had defeated Adam and Eve in the garden. The Son of God was about to come face to face with the father of lies. Look what Russell Moore says. He says, in order to understand the temptations of Jesus, we have to understand that Jesus' hair was still wet when he stepped into the desert. That's good. Even though Jesus' hair was wet being on the crest of that wave, he knew that that wave was beginning to crumble. But everybody likes to be on the crest of the wave, right? Everybody likes to be on the mountaintop moment. I mean, the mountaintop is where we talk the best about God, where we feel the closest to him. We raise our hands a little higher in worship, and we say amen a little bit louder, and everything feels good. We feel like God is our buddy. But I believe that in the valley is where our faith finds its true character. It's in the valley where we have nowhere else to look but up. You see, when it comes to semicolon moments in our life, the reality is that we like to tap out when these moments start coming. When the temptation comes, that's usually when we want to put the period in. We're quick to put that period and be done with it and move on and forget all about it. And that's what we do all the time. We look for the easy way out of things. When sometimes we just want to pop a period in there and just be done. But if we believe what Jesus did, that if we can relate to him and he can relate to us in everything that we've gone through, then maybe we can learn something through his wilderness experience that will help us with our semicolon life. Because we need to lean into him, not just when he's on the crest of the wave, but also when he's not on the top as well too, to see how he lived his life. So we jump over to Matthew chapter 4, that other spot that I had you keep. Jump over to Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to see what happens to Jesus when he gets into the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, we'll start in verse 1, but we have to look at what happens in the wilderness of temptation to help us in our semicolon lives. When everything seems to be going against us, how do we approach things so that we can approach it differently and approach it more like Jesus? Verse 1 says this. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So if we remember where we left off last week, we left off in the garden where Satan was banished by God to live under the heel of man. However, he wasn't stopped completely, was he? Because God didn't kill Satan and wipe him out and take all evil out of the world. He banished him out of the garden just along with Adam and Eve. And he is still wreaking havoc even today on our lives. Because what Satan won in there is not only did he win the dominion over the earth, he also really won the dominion over our souls because of our sin. And so now God is forced to be able to win that back and wanting to win that back for us. But Satan still prowls around in this world looking to devour us, the scripture tells us, at each and every turn. The Greek word for devil here in that scripture is diablos. And diablos means accuser or slanderer. When it talks about being tempted, it's actually the word for testing. So what Satan is he's actually the great accuser who is constantly testing us all the time to make us stumble in our faith. That's his whole entire goal. And here in the wilderness with Jesus, we see him still testing and accusing, but this time he turns his fangs to Jesus Christ himself. Because Jesus is led away from the water and into the wilderness. And over the course of 40 days, all of his human weaknesses is brought to the fore. There's no food, there's no water, there's also no human contact as well. And I think it's important to note that Matthew adds that word in there that Jesus was hungry. Because in that word, we are connected with Jesus' humanity. In fact, it's what allows us to know that he is one of us, that he's like us, that Jesus was hungry. Can I just tell you something? Man, you want to know when I'm at the bottom of my game, when I'm at the worst of my game? You find me when I'm tired and when I'm hungry. Amen? Anybody else? Right? Tired and hungry. You want to tell me what when Satan wants to tempt you the most? Get you tired, get you hungry, get you alone, right? That's when it happens. It reminds me of my favorite Snickers commercial. Take a look. So, losers. That's my favorite part of that one, right? So let's just be honest, man. None of us really, really, really know what it's like to be hungry. Let's just be honest, okay? We live in the West. We have everything that we possibly would ever need. Even if we think like we don't make enough money, chances are we still are eating. Our idea of being hungry is opening up a fully stocked fridge and saying, I can't find anything I want, right? You know, you've been there before, you know? But I can tell you this, that when it says Jesus was hungry, he was hungry. In fact, he was the kind of hungry where your body starts to shut down, you start hallucinating, you start to see things. And that was the condition that Satan wanted to attack him in. He wanted him at his weakest. He wanted to strike him at his weakest. So we look at verse 3. This is where it comes in. Verse 3, it says, The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become like bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, we'll look at three temptations because Satan tempts him three times. And there's different things that I believe are at war in these temptations. The first one is the temptation of convenience over conviction. Convenience over conviction. Satan seems to take a page out of the old page, you know, when it says that, you know, the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, right? He begins by tempting Christ by saying, hey, look. Look at all these rocks that are around us. Man, we're in the desert, man. We're covered by rocks. He says, just say the word, creator of all things. Make this thing a bakery around us. And all those pains that you are feeling, they're just gonna float away. And I'm guessing that Jesus had this moment kind of came back to him in that. See, I'm guessing that he thought back to when he and Joseph, his dad, were out working every day. And they would come home from a long day at work and they'd come home and Mary would have a fire. And on that fire was some freshly baked bread. And his mind can go back. Do you remember that? Like if you think of things, like your mom's home cooking or something like that, and you remember just by thinking about it, I bet Jesus' mind went there. Isn't that funny how that works? See, Satan is hoping that the creator of the universe would create a few bread rolls right in that moment for convenience to take away his hunger pains so that he would forget about the conviction from his father. I love what a commentator said. He says, it's better to be hungry in the will of God than be satisfied outside the will of God. Oh, I love that. I mean, if Jesus had used the Spirit in that moment, let's say he gave in, he just used the Spirit, what he would have been doing is rejecting his Father's promises. And he would have been turning himself, he would have been turning to his stomach as his God. And that would have been what would have been ruling his life. In essence, he would have been saying like that he would be enslaved, just like the serpent had enslaved Eve, he would have been enslaved himself to what Satan wanted. But Jesus knew, and you know this too, that the second that he started to eat that bread, and it starts to metabolize in his mouth, it starts to break down, that fleeting moment would be gone in a snap. But the other thing that would happen is that as that happened, there would be eternal consequences that would be happening as that bread is digesting that could never be reversed. He fights the urge for convenience, and he stays focused on his conviction to obey the Father. So temptation number one, he passes. Let's look at verse 5. Verse 5 says this. It says, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered to him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." So temptation number two is really the struggle of power over patience. Power over patience. Satan actually knows Scripture. Did you know that? In fact, he knows it probably better than you and I do. He knows it, but he twists it. So he uses Psalm 91 here, and he twists the words so that he will encourage Jesus to use his power, his position in the Godhead, to be able to save himself as he decides to jump off the temple in Jerusalem so that angels would swoop down and find him. And of course, this would be a very public thing. There'd be people all over the place. So if this were to happen, Jesus' credibility, his heavenly position would be known right away. Yet, God's plan would have been affected in that process. In fact, it would have been destroyed. Now, you also notice that Satan didn't push Jesus, did he? Notice he said, "I'm not going to push." He says that Jesus would have to willingly throw himself off the temple. It would have had to have been his decision on his own. But if Jesus had done that, he would have been no better than Eve. Would have been no better than Eve in the garden. He would have been usurping God's plan again, just as she ate from the tree. Jesus would have been saying that he had a better plan than the Father, wouldn't he? That my plan is better than his. But what Jesus does is he responds to Satan's twisting of Psalm 91, and he actually starts quoting out of Deuteronomy 6. He says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." See, in contrast to the devil, what he is doing, what Jesus does is he takes Scripture and places it into context. He doesn't take it out of context. And so what we need to know is, why did he choose Deuteronomy 6? Well, Deuteronomy 6 is a beautiful passage in the Old Testament, and it speaks to when the people of Israel were in another desert at the time. You see, after Moses had gotten them out of Egypt and had freed them from slavery, they were wandering around in the desert for, they say, 40 years. And they weren't just kind of enduring it. They were whining and complaining. And they would all the time, they would forget about the Red Sea being parted and food coming from the air and water coming out of rocks and pillars of fire and all this stuff. And they would just keep saying, "Yeah, but what have you done for me lately, God? Show me something, show me something." They were always looking for a sign from God. They wanted to test God as much as they could. So what Jesus is saying by using Deuteronomy 6, he says, "Hey, I am greater than what happened in the last desert moment. I am the true servant of God that doesn't test him. He obeys him." Jesus is saying that God will not be mocked. God won't play by our rules, you understand. See, we are to play by his rules, and we are to obey him, not create our own way of doing life. But we do this all the time. We test God all the time. I mean, have you ever heard of somebody that says, "If you come through for me now, I will believe. That's what I'll do. If you give me what I want in this moment, then I will believe. But if you don't, then I'm out. I'm not going to believe you in that moment." But that isn't faith, y'all. That isn't faith. That is a relationship with qualifications, is what that is. It's a one-sided relationship where we hold all the cards. But that's just playing into Satan's hand, if you ask me. See, we don't have to give in to these lies. I love what Warren Wiersbe says. He says this. He says, "Satan tempts us to bring out the worst in us, but God can use these difficult experiences to put the best into us. Temptation is Satan's weapon to defeat us, but it can become God's tool to build us up." Listen, I know that this life is hard. I know there is stuff that happens in this life that doesn't make sense. We lose jobs, spouses leave us, we get sick. The world is a very, very dark, dark place. But we can't allow ourselves to fall into Satan's plan. We can't start to believe that our way is better than God's way. We can't put qualifications on our faith. We need to rely and be patient, knowing that God's timing is better than ours every time. We need to put a semicolon down and keep going when everything inside of us says, "I want to put a period and I'd be done with it." Now, here's one last thing before we move on from this temptation that I thought was fascinating. Did you know that Jesus had brothers and sisters? Maybe you had heard that, okay? And one of his brothers was named James. And James is kind of a pretty cool dude, you know? He actually has like a book of the Bible written about him, kind of makes him kind of a big deal, you know? Like he wrote a book of the Bible. But what I love about James is that he didn't come to faith in Jesus, his brother, until after he saw him resurrected. I can't blame him. Like, it would take a lot for me to believe my brother was Christ. You know what I'm saying? Like, I know some stuff. You know what I mean? Like, so, but James did. After he saw him resurrected, he became the biggest Jesus freak you ever seen in your entire life. James was all over the board. He was like one of the leaders in the temple. He was all over the place. It was crazy. But you know how I know that he was a Jesus freak and he was legit? How many people know how James died? Let me tell you. See, when Christianity started to gain momentum, the Jewish people didn't like that. They didn't like that at all. In fact, they were starting to take some of their followers. And there was also martyrdom being done all over the place to different people and different Christians. But what's fascinating about James is that one day James finds himself at the edge of the temple. Behind him were the Jewish people that were saying, hey, just recant. Just say that you don't believe that your brother is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Just say that and all this has to go away. James looks up, preaches one of the most epic sermons, gives God the glory, gives Jesus everything that he needs. And three people had enough and they pushed him off the temple, trying to kill him. He breaks his legs. So they weren't done. They walk down the temple. They get stones. They stone him to death until they finally bash his head in with a club. That's how James died. But here's the thing. Think about this. Isn't it funny that Satan tried to use the temple two different ways to sabotage the mission of Christ? In one, he had Jesus and says, hey, just throw yourself off. In another one, he says, hey, just take a few steps back from that temple and everything will go away. But in both cases, Satan lost. I love that. Both of these men trusted the plan of God over the power of Satan. So you too can trust that as well. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says this. Verse 8. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he says, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended to him. So Satan's final temptation is this, the battle of kingdom now over kingdom come. The battle of kingdom now over kingdom come. His final temptation echoes back to the garden. In the garden, Satan won the battle for earth, and now he roams and he prowls around in it. But the original Adam had lost his dominion, and now Jesus, the last and final Adam, is here to take it back. But Satan is offering to Jesus. What he's offering to him is that he can have all of this stuff as long as he uses his divinity to get it and not his humanity. Satan is saying, listen. All of this stuff that you can see, all that is across this entire world is all yours. As far as the eye can see can be yours. All it will take is for you to bow down to me, and I'll hand over the keys that were rightfully yours from the beginning. You just have to wonder what Jesus might have been thinking in that moment, though. Because were he to accept that, you know what would have been done with? There would have been no more suffering. There would be no cross. There would be no death. Instantly, he has the throne. Instantly, he can receive glory of the world. Instantly, the kingdom of earth would be his. But Satan fails to mention something. You see, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said something very interesting in Matthew. He says this. He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, Jesus is speaking about a future kingdom that is awaiting us after this life. That's what he's speaking about. He says that we need to bring heaven to earth, but ultimately a kingdom come is awaiting us. And this is what Satan failed to add to that little bit. That by receiving the kingdom now, Jesus is sacrificing the kingdom come. The very thing that he came to establish, the kingdom of God, would now be gone, along with any chance of us having an eternity. It would all be shattered. His mission would be totally a failure. There would be no way for us to be reconciled back to God because Jesus would have bowed down to riches, bowed down to the kingdom now instead of the kingdom of heaven. You see, we think that this world has more to offer us, don't we? We just think it all the time. We believe that the kingdom now is better than the kingdom come. Because we can see it, right? We could touch it. It's right there in front of us. We could taste it. We could touch it. We could feel it. All the stuff that the world offers, we could see it. But let me just tell you something as clearly as I can. The kingdom now is always a mirage. It is always a mirage. It's not what it looks like. So let me give you an example. Who knows who this guy is? Anybody know who that guy is? Or somebody whooped. So apparently they know. I don't know. That's Tom Brady, okay? That's Tom Brady. So like him, love him, hate him, whatever you want to say about him, okay? He's one of the greatest quarterbacks that has ever played the game of football. Ever, ever, ever. 4-time Super Bowl champion. He is a 2-time league MVP, and he's a 3-time Super Bowl MVP. On top of that, this man's net value, net worth, $120 million is what he is worth. At least that much. His kingdom now, y'all, is better than yours and mine together, okay? Right? Well, you need more reasons. Okay, here you go. This is his house. That is his house. That is his house. $20 million, 22,000 square feet, 8-bedroom, 6-car garage, a lagoon pool. It has its own zip code. People, like, this thing is massive, massive. That's his house. You want another reason why his kingdom now is better than yours? This is his wife. That's right. International supermodel Giselle is his wife. You want to know what her net value is worth? $400 million is what she's worth. That means if you take Tommy Boy and you put them together, their combined net value is more than the gross national product of Taiwan. That's a lot of money, y'all, okay? But here's one last reason why Tom Brady's now is better than ours. This is his face. Like, that is his face. Like, every day he wakes up to that mug and he's like, all right, I'll wear it again, you know? Like, what are you going to do, you know? Why do I say that? Why do I say that? Because Tom Brady, chiseled Tom Brady, back in 2008, he was interviewed by CBS. And there was something fascinating that he said in an interview. When asked about all of his successes, everything that he had, and at the time he only had 3 Super Bowl rings, so things have gotten better even then, he says this, listen carefully. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reach my goal, my dream, my life. Me? I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27 years old. And what else is there for me? A guy that has everything. Someone that has the greatest kingdom now is still asking the question, what else is there? There has to be more than all of this. You see, Satan doesn't want you to know all of that. He wants you to think that the kingdom now is better than the kingdom come. He wants you to sacrifice your tomorrow for your today. And you could be a good person, you could give to the poor, you could have miles and tons of money, but it won't be enough. This is what Russell Moore says one more time. He says, Satan doesn't mind if your values are right side up, so long as your crosses are upside down. But Jesus doesn't take the bait. Again, he quotes Deuteronomy 6, and he tells Satan, beat it, buddy. You gone. Goodbye. And he can do that because when Jesus commands something, it happens. When Jesus speaks, Satan listens. When Jesus breathes out, things happen because Jesus is powerful. Because Jesus' name turns dark into light, that's what happens. Because Jesus is securing for us a kingdom come that surpasses the kingdom now. And he can do all that. He can do all that. He can do that for you and for me because he didn't give in to temptation in the wilderness. He lived a semi-colon life. Listen, here is what I want you to hear. If you don't hear anything else, I want you to hear these words right here. Satan says the world is all we need. Jesus tells us holiness will set us free. He tells us that this world is all we need, but holiness will set us free. Satan wants us to believe that your purpose and my purpose is found completely in this world. He wants us to believe that this kingdom is all there is. He wants you to find your worth and your value in what you wear and who you know and how much money that you have. He wants you to find your purpose in your intellect. He wants you to think that you know better than God so that you have no need for Him. He wants you to buy into the lie that your purpose is to enjoy everything this world has to offer, because that is it. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. Believe that your purpose is found in the kingdom that Jesus is establishing for you right now. And it is better than anything this world can offer. Don't buy into it. Don't give into temptation. Believe that your purpose is found and rooted in Jesus Christ. We're going to take communion in a second here. As we prepare our hearts for that, I just want you to think about something. Look at what Luke says. Luke says, when the devil had finished all this tempting, talking about the temptation, he left him until an opportune time. See, Satan wasn't done tempting Jesus. It's this way, like Andrew Barner says. He says that, and let us be watchful after the victory as before the battle. See, Satan returns to Jesus as he's preparing for his final act of his mission. As he's preparing to take on the cross, Satan returns for one last chance to continue to win the souls of man. But on a blood-stained cross, with his arms held wide, Jesus tells Satan for the last time that you lose. That you lose. He takes on a death that was deserved for you and I, that was founded in the garden where we should have been dead. God gives us grace, and that is magnified in Jesus on the cross. But what I love is what I read, that it says we have at our disposal the same spiritual resources that Jesus used when he faced and defeated Satan. We have prayer. We have the Father's love, the power of the Spirit, and the Word of God. Plus, we have in heaven the interceding Savior who has defeated the enemy completely. So when we take communion, we remember that this is a victory meal, that Satan has been defeated, and there is no more kingdom now that we need to worry about, because the kingdom come is what we focus on. So may we focus our attention as we remember Jesus, to be honest with him about the areas that we have fallen, the temptation has won over, and let us embrace what Christ wants to do in us, and embrace the fact that we don't have to worry or have fear any longer, because through Jesus it's been taken care of. So in a second, we're going to be passing these baskets, and you'll find little plastic cups that are in there. On the top, there's some cellophane. As you open it, there'll be bread on the top. We'll open the bottom in a second, but we'll take it together. We'll commune together. And listen, this is not a crossroads thing. This is a Jesus thing. So if you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you're welcome to commune with us in a few moments. But I would ask that you would take it seriously. If you're a non-believer, this may just be a cracker and juice to you, but let it pass. This is important to us as Christians, because remember what Jesus did for us. But may we take this time to remember what Christ is and what he is doing in our life. Pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you for this time. Bless this communion we're about to take as we remember what you did for us. May we never think too highly of ourselves, and may we think as high as we possibly can of you, giving our lives to you, that our purpose is found in you. It is not found in Satan's plan. It is found in the kingdom come. We offer ourselves to you now. Listen to us, hear us, forgive us. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. All believers are welcome to commune with us at this time. So at his final meal with his friends, he took bread, he broke it. He looked at them and said, "This will represent my body that will be broken for you. We take and eat, remembrance of Jesus." At that meal, he took the cup. He looked at his friends and said, "This will represent my blood that will be shed for you, the new covenant, where you can find grace and freedom. When you get together, remember me through this juice. Take and drink in remembrance of him." My friends, would you stand as we close today? Heavenly Father, with our hearts focused to you, we ask that we would only dwell in you, that we would find our home in you. Lord, in the areas that we are weak, may you become strong. May we lay those at the foot of the cross and walk away, never to return to them. Lord God, would you allow us in our life of temptation to remember Jesus in the wilderness and believe that we can overcome because he did for us already. Lord, help us to remember we are not done, that you are not done with us. May we place a semicolon in our life and continue to push forward, believing that you have more in store for us. You are a good God, and we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, you don't want to miss next week. It's going to be an awesome one. Make sure you're here. God bless you. Tag, you're it.